Let's open our Bibles once again to the little New Testament book of James. Chapter number 1, verse 26 is where we want to begin today. Remember, I believe that this is the very first writing of the New Testament, written within a handful of years after the death and resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ. It's written by his half-brother James, whom Jesus had appointed to be the apostle to the church at Jerusalem. And he's writing to Jewish people all over the known world in the diaspora to encourage them to live for God, to live according to the Word of God, to not just simply be hearers of that Word, but to be doers of it, to let it be their core component. And so it's not surprising that we read next, verse 26 of chapter 1, if anyone thinks he is religious, and we need to understand what religion is. Religion is doing the same thing repeatedly for a reason. In this case, it would be the reason for God. So if anyone thinks of himself as a religious person and yet does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. So this is similar to the critique that Jesus made of the Pharisees. He called them hypocritai, hypocrites, play actors, stage performers. They would go through the motions, but they didn't have the heart conviction that was supposed to go with being a follower of God. So in this case, James pictures someone who's going through the motions, but they are letting their tongues do whatever it wants, and saying nasty things. And by doing that, they're just fooling themselves, James says. Their religious acts, their repeated performance is empty. Then he defines what religion should be like. He says, religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this. It's a two-parter. To visit orphans and widows in their affliction, that is, to basically think about other people. Widows and orphans represent the lowest part of society that has really not much control over their lives. They've been kind of disenfranchised because of the fact that the way that the community structure was set up, when the husband died, the father died, then these folks had to depend upon the compassion and helpfulness of other people. And if those other people didn't care about them, then they were up a creek without a paddle. And so the Old Testament repeatedly told the Jewish people that they should be watching out for widows and orphans. And if they mistreated them, to understand God would avenge that. God would deal with that as a very sinful thing. So James, being very Jewish, says we need to be looking out for the weakest members of our society. And number two, to keep oneself unstained from the world. That's the moral self-preservation, to do the right things, be holy as God is holy. Not to go through the motions of a righteous lifestyle, but actually live what you believe. Every time I read this, I immediately start thinking about the passage from Micah 6:8, where it says, he has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justice and to love kindness. That's the first part that we were just talking about. Think about other people. Be considerate and want to do the right thing on their behalf. And then the second part, and to walk humbly with your God. to basically be holy as he is holy. So this also rolls right up into the great commandment again. The great commandment is you're to love the Lord your God with 100% of your being. That means be holy as he is holy. And then part two, love your neighbor as yourself. Think about other people. Consider their needs. What would be best for them. True love looks out for other people. It doesn't look out for number one. All right? Which brings us then to the next thing that James wants to talk about. The treatment of other people. James chapter 2, verse 1. He says, "My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory." Now, he is writing in particular to Jewish people scattered throughout the known world that have already embraced Yehoshua as HaMashiach, Jesus as the Messiah. But he also understands that many Jewish people are still making their minds up about that. But here, he wants to remind those that are already believers, don't be prejudiced. The literal word here for showing no partiality is the idea of don't take face. That's the Jewish way of thinking of it. Don't look at somebody and make your decision as to whether or not they're worth doing anything for, or whether or not they are so worthless that you can do anything to them that you wish to do to them. We use the word prejudice in the similar fashion. Prejudice literally means prejudging. Don't look at somebody and decide this individual can be treated this way because of what I already know about other people that look like them. That's not appropriate. It's totally wrong behavior for Christians. And Christians throughout the couple of millennia that the church has been around have a lot of explaining to do to Jesus on Judgment Day for the way that they treated other people just based on how they looked. So, my brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if, and here he uses an example of what he's talking about. If a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and I really wish all our English Bibles would be so much better on this one. The word in the text here is your sunagage, your synagogue. This is one of the places where we can be very certain that James was writing to a Jewish audience, because there were only Jews in this earliest part of church history within the church, either natural-born Jews or those who had converted to Judaism out of being Gentiles, or who were in the process of thinking about becoming what we would call honorary honorary Jews, proselytes. This shows us that James is thinking about just Jewish people hanging around, believers in Jesus being amongst them, and into the synagogue comes this clearly wealthy-looking individual. Continuing with the story. And then a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in. And if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, "You sit here in a good place," while you say to the poor person, "Stand over there or sit down at my feet." So in the synagogue, there would be seats available for wealthier people to just kind of take a load off, sit down and relax. And the people that didn't have a place to sit, they'd have to stand up, or they might have to sit on the floor. And so that's exactly what James pictures here. You've got a clearly wealthy person coming in and a clearly poor person coming in. And somebody says to the wealthy person, oh, we got a great seat for you. Please come on over here. And the other person, they say, well, just plop down on the floor somewhere or stand over in the back somewhere. Because they've already determined the value of the person based on what they look like. And James says, verse 4, have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Haven't you made judgment calls? Haven't you acted in a prejudicial way based simply on how they look? Listen, my beloved brothers. Has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he's promised to those who love him? This is a reality that I think is explainable. The majority of people who embraced the belief in Jesus as Messiah early on were less well-to-do. And why? Because they didn't have a lot to hold on to already. They had very little to, quote, lose, end quote, by making this life choice. You remember that from about the beginning of Jesus' third year in ministry, the Pharisees put the word out. Anybody that believes that Jesus is the Messiah is going to be kicked out of the local synagogue system. And if you had that happen, that ruined your life as a Jew. You would not have anybody shopping at your stall if you were a shop owner. You wouldn't be welcome to engage in commerce with other people. Marriage contracts would be called off. Divorces would sometimes take place. Families would disown you if the synagogue kicked you out. It was a big deal, and it scared people. But if you were already impoverished, what did it matter? And so, early on, the people that were in the most dire need, the dire straits already, embraced the faith in Jesus Christ. Rich people tended to be standoffish from the belief in Jesus because they didn't perceive a need to be saved. Remember the rich man, the rich young ruler that came to Jesus, asked him, what am I supposed to do in order to have eternal life? And Jesus says, well, you need to keep the commandments. You need to do the word of God. He says, well, I've done all those things ever since I was a little boy. What am I still missing? And Jesus looked at this man. He loved him. And then he said to him, you lack one thing. Sell everything that you have, give the proceeds to the poor people, and then you come and follow me. And then the gospel accounts all agree that the man's face fell and he walked away sad because he was exceptionally rich. And then Jesus, of course, teaches from that. It is exceptionally hard for wealthy people to enter the kingdom of heaven. In fact, it's easier to stuff a camel through the eye of a needle than for the rich person to get into heaven. But just because it's impossible for a person doesn't mean it's impossible with God. So even the wealthiest person can be saved. Never forget about that. But in the general movement forward in life, richer people have a harder time of acknowledging they need a savior. They need help. And so James is dealing with that right here. He says, listen to me. You already know that God has chosen the poor people of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom. So they are storing up for themselves riches in heaven, in the treasuries of eternity. However, on the other hand, verse 6, you have dishonored the poor man if you treat them this way, if you make this prejudicial assessment. And then he says, are not the rich the ones who oppress you, the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you are called? The Pharisees in particular were big opponents of Jesus and therefore of the gospel story of the resurrected and ascended Jesus. And so they did a lot of persecution of the Christians, and Pharisees tended to be wealthy. And so that's what James is saying. Don't you remember? It's the wealthy people, for the most part, that are causing you the greatest grief. So why would you, if you found yourself in this situation he mentioned here, bend over backwards to show them honor and helpfulness while you insult the poor people who have probably already every reason in the world to embrace Jesus as Lord and Savior? It's just not appropriate. We are supposed to be more even-handed in dealing with people, and that's always been the case. The Old Testament wisdom literature in particular that James was familiar with was that you were supposed to treat everyone fairly, regardless of their status. When you go to the Old Testament law, there's a warning. I think it's in the book of Deuteronomy, that you are not supposed to throw a case for the wealthy because of a bribe, nor were you supposed to throw a case into the hands of the impoverished just because they're impoverished. Everybody needs to get fair treatment. If a wealthy person is guilty, they should be found guilty. If they're innocent, they should be found innocent. If a poor person is innocent, they should be found innocent. If they are guilty, they should be found guilty. Justice should be blind. So James kind of continues down that track of treating people fairly and appropriately. Verse 8, if you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You are doing well. You remember yesterday we were talking about the law of liberty, the perfect law. I think the royal law that's mentioned here by James is the same thing. It's the great commandment. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. So love to God, love to people. But verse 9, if you show partiality, that is, if you are prejudiced, just look at how people look on the outside, you are committing sin and you are convicted by the law as transgressors. So it is sinful to be prejudiced. We have a lot of Christian history that we need to acknowledge as being sinful. The bigotry, the prejudice, the mistreatment of people simply based on how they look, simply based on their ethnicity or their whatever background it was that was being responded to. All of that was sinful behavior. Instead, we should have looked at everybody as a potential brother or sister in Christ, as everyone created in the image of God, but marred by sin and therefore in need of a Savior. Everybody should have been treated with value. And when that doesn't happen, we have violated God's word. And James makes a very Jewish argument at this point. He says in verse 10, for whoever keeps the whole law but then fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. That's very Jewish. The idea that you can keep, you know, 99% of the law, but if you If you dump 1% of it, you break 1% of it, that makes you a lawbreaker. Your status is sinner. See, Paul, very Jewish in this, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Because if you're going to live by law, you have to be 100% on the mark all the time. That's the problem with the law. Verse number 11, for he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you don't commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. And we could use any examples here. The person who says, I've never murdered anyone, but they end up lying about people, they are a sinner. Jesus, remember, in his Sermon on the Mount, warned people along that line that to badmouth people, to say nasty things to and about people, is to basically kill them. It's character assassination. You know, you've heard it said of old, do not murder, but I say to you, do not become angry with your brother and say nasty words to and about them. Because if you do, you're going to be in danger of the hellfire. So James is just following along that same sort of path, that when God tells us, love him with 100% and love people as well as yourself, he means it, and he expects it to be followed through with. Verse 12, so speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who shows new mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Jesus tells parables in which he concludes by saying, this is the way God's going to treat you. If you do not forgive people generously or genuinely from your heart. When we pray the model prayer, forgive us this day our debts. Forgive our debts as we have forgiven those who are indebted to us. That is basically saying, I'm forgiving other people, Lord. Please forgive me. Mercy will be shown to those who are merciful. Jesus said, blessed are the merciful, for they will receive mercy, right? But here James says, the one who shows no mercy will be judged with no mercy by God. And thankfully, though, mercy is what's going to triumph over the judgment. All right, now, living the lifestyle, that's what James is talking about here. Really doing what God wants you to do. And that includes your faith. Verse 14. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Now, what he means by works here is attendant activity. He needs to put in action what he says. So what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but he doesn't have works? Can that sort of faith save him? And then he uses this example. If a brother or a sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed, be filled, without giving them the things necessary for the body, what good is that? See, just words by themselves are not going to help poor, starving people out. This is good testimony here for the need of compassion and benevolence in our own societies. We need to care about other people and their needs. Now, we have to consider other aspects of this. In the New Testament, we're also told, if they won't work, neither shall they eat. So that's different. You know, that's talking about someone that is perfectly capable of taking care of themselves, but they won't. We cannot help that sort of misbehavior. But here in the book of James, we're talking about people who, through no fault of their own, they got a problem going on, and it needs to be dealt with. And if we have the capacity of taking care of it, we've got to step in and act like a fellow human being wanting to help them out. And so James then, having used that illustration, he says this, but also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. So faith has to be demonstrated not by words, but by action. Verse 18, here's where we're going to have to kind of wrap up for today because of the time. So someone will say, well, you have faith and I have works. So the way to understand this is the person is saying to James that they have faith while James has the works. You have faith, I have works, meaning I, James, have works. And then James responds to them, well, I tell you what, show me your faith apart from your works, and then I'll show you my faith by my works. So James is arguing here that you can't just say you have faith and that's sufficient. It has to be demonstrated by your action. Faith that doesn't have attendant action is dead. It's worthless. It doesn't really exist. Because faith as an abstract concept doesn't do anything. For example, verse 19, you believe that God is one? Well, you're doing well. But even the demons believe that and they shudder. So faith, we'll come back tomorrow, is something that has to be shown by what we do.